We've been outlining the book of Acts for the last, 9 months now, based on that first chapter, verse 8, our theme verse for the year. Jesus had told his disciples to remain in Jerusalem until they received power from the Holy Spirit. But then, after the Spirit had come upon them, they were to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Well, a real quick recap of the last 9 months would tell us that chapters 1 to 7 dealt with the church's growth in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, the laying of what we would call a theological foundation for a healthy church. Chapters 8 to 12 then dealt with the work that extended outward into Judea and then Samaria, those areas just beyond Jerusalem. And finally, beginning with this, the 13th chapter, we have the expansion of the gospel to the entire Roman world. Chapter 13, in fact, begins what is rightly called the missionary era of the church. But what do we mean when we use that word missionary? Well, the word has to do with sending. The mission of the church is the sending of people by the church at the leading of the Holy Spirit into an area of the world where the name of Christ is not known and God is not worshipped. Let me read that again. The mission of the church is the sending of people by the church at the leading of the Holy Spirit into an area of the world where the name of Christ is not known and God is not worshipped. We're going to look at a missionary sending church this morning from this 13th chapter of the book of Acts and see what it looks like and see how we too can be one that is involved in the work of God's gospel in the world. Before we read our text, let's pray. So, Father, we come now to your word asking that you would clear from our minds those thoughts that would interfere, that you would relieve our bodies of those aggravations that would distract us, that you would remove Satan and sin from our presence, that we might hear the voice of your Spirit and, hearing him, obey him. We pray that as we read these words and look at them together, that they would be your very words to us for this day, and that we might be made more like our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm actually going to begin reading in chapter 12, verse 25. That actually begins this section, even though it's separated by a chapter division, and then read on down through verse 12 of the 13th chapter. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. In the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. We all know that God does everything through means, that he does not directly reach down and accomplish his purpose, but rather he uses people, you and me. He uses circumstances and events in such a complex way that we're not able to even sort out what he's doing, but we know for certain that even in the smallest event of life, the slightest circumstance, the most difficult and even the most desperate situation, that God's at work to accomplish his purpose. God does what he does through tools. And in the case of missionary work, the tool that God has chosen to use is his church. What tool does God employ in the spreading of the gospel? He could have used angels. He could shout from the heavens and boom in a voice that would make all hear on the entire planet. He could demand allegiance. But instead, God uses you and me. With this chapter, the church at Antioch becomes the sending church, the very center of missions work, fulfilling by their efforts the last part of Jesus' commission to reach the whole world to the uttermost with the gospel. Now, the first verse gives us a picture of this church's truly international makeup and the broad spectrum of people who are being reached for Christ. Given a list of names, you would be able to say, oh, their origin is Eastern Europe, or they are Hispanic in background. You might tell by someone's accent which part of the country that they originated in. And we are able to identify those things because they're easy for us, but reading a list of names in the New Testament, that's not so obvious. But let me just say, this list of five names gives us a big picture of what the church in Antioch was like. Until now, it appeared to us from the text that Barnabas and Saul were the principal teachers in the church at Antioch. But this list tells us that there were at least three others who were also said to have the gifts of prophet and teacher. Now, Barnabas appears first on the list because he was probably the leader of the group. We know from the book of Acts that he was a Levite who had come from Cyprus but lived in Jerusalem and was a member and leader of the church there. He was a good man, full of faith and the Holy Spirit, we were told in chapter 11. So there's Barnabas, and we're familiar with him, but what of these others? Well, Simeon is listed, and he has a Latin nickname, whereas Simeon, we might call a Hebrew name, he has a Latin nickname, Niger. Now that means black-skinned, probably because of his dark complexion, and undoubtedly he came from Africa. That's been the consensus of theologians throughout the years. Now, there's some speculation, by the way, that this Simeon, named Niger, was the same man as Mark speaks of in his gospel, Simon of Cyrene. You remember that Simon of Cyrene was drafted to carry the cross of Jesus Christ when Christ was unable, because of his beatings, to even carry his own cross to Calvary. And if this man is the same, it is his sons, who are mentioned by Paul in the book of Romans later on in the Christian era. They're active members and leaders in the church there, you read at the end of the book of Romans. Imagine if this is indeed the same Simon. Imagine the stories that he could tell of Jesus Christ, of his encounter with the Savior physically and literally on the road to Calvary's cross. Now, the next man that's listed on the list is specifically said to come from Cyrene in North Africa. His name is Lucius. Lucius was probably among the men from Cyprus and Cyrene who had first preached the gospel to Gentiles in Antioch. You may recall that from our study in the 11th chapter. The fourth man, his name is Manaen. The name means comforter. It's a Hebrew name that's sort of been changed a little bit to fit Greek. Something specific is said about him, something very unusual. Luke says that he was a member of Herod Antipas, or the Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. He was a member of his household. He had been brought up with Herod Antipas, the tetrarch. Literally, it means that he was a foster brother, or perhaps a very intimate friend. But what a wide scope of people has already been mentioned. Someone who has grown up in the halls of power, someone who knows the wickedness of the world, has seen the pleasures that are afforded, and yet has become a believer and a leader in the church. Some from far-flung countries, some really of unknown origin, and then the last on the list is this man, Saul. Now, we know about him as well. We know that he was a highly trained Pharisaic rabbi, that he was a Roman citizen, that his name meant something in the early church, meant terror in the early years, but now is coming to mean one who taught the scriptures. His name closes this list of very diverse men, and it might be because he was the last of these men to become a believer. But I think more probably it's because of the way that Greek is often written. In our idea, when we make a list, in our culture, when we make a list, we often put the most important thing at the top and then list them in descending importance. And we might get the impression here that Barnabas as the leader and Paul, well, he's sort of the last on the list. He's the least important. But that's not the way it works in Greek. In fact, in writing a good Greek sentence, you put the very most important word of the sentence at the very beginning. They don't have to worry about word order like we do in English. And so the most important word is Barnabas. He's the leader. But the second most important person would be put at the very end of the list. Important at the head, second most important at the end. And what Luke is really trying to tell us here is of these five, Barnabas is first and Paul is second, or Saul as he's known at this point. The social, geographic, and even racial variety of the people that are in this list show that the Spirit of God has been moving rapidly since the day of Pentecost some decade before. And he's been moving over a very broad geographic area. Not only has the gospel spread to those areas, but the Spirit of God has taken men from those areas and brought them to cosmopolitan Antioch and put them together into a diverse team for the next stage in the expansion of the church. Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. What a variety we find in God's church. These five men are from different cultural and likely racial backgrounds. It's reasonable to assume that they had different skills. They were of different ages. They were different in appearance and in personality. They had different likes and dislikes. What's the common thread in this group? Well, the common thread is their faith in Jesus Christ. We must never exclude anyone from our midst whom Christ has called to follow him. I believe that one sign of God's blessing, one evidence that we are in his will and that we are headed in the right direction, is that when we look out over our church, that we should see a patchwork quilt of radically different people who are united together by the love of Jesus Christ. That means that our outreach ought to target people from a variety of backgrounds. It means that we ought not to exclude any possibilities just because they are, quote, not like us. It means that when these people do become a part of our body, that they will bring with them a variety of ideas as well as backgrounds. It means that we will have to be open to doing things in a different way than we have done them in the past. It means that we have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading us down new paths rather than the old, well-trodden ones of the past. At our very first church, a good friend of ours came to visit to do a weekend seminar. And on the Sunday afternoon, as we sat evaluating the weekend, I asked the question, well, what do you think of our church? And the answer went something like this. Well, my assessment is this. These people want their church to grow, but they want it to be more people just like them, and they want you to do it. Well, both of those parameters are very deadly to the life of the church of Jesus Christ, because Jesus hasn't asked for our opinion as to how the church ought to look. He is not at all concerned for our preferences or our comfort zones. He's building a church by the work of his Spirit. And when he's finished, it's going to look exactly as he intended it to be. It will be made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, from every race, from every socioeconomic background, from both genders, from every education level, and from every known part of the world and page of history. But we will all have one thing in common. We will all be sinners, saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. What tool does God employ to build his church? He uses the church. He uses the people that he's gathered from the four corners of the world to accomplish his purpose in telling others of Jesus Christ. That's the tool. But what's the technique? Well, here are Barnabas and Saul safely, happily in Antioch. They are teaching and preaching, and as you recall, a great number of people have come to know Christ. In fact, they are so busy, they really don't know what to do, probably. Everywhere they turn, there are new believers that need to be instructed. There are older believers who need to be encouraged in their walk with Christ and challenged to go out into the world and do more for the cause of the gospel. And here they are in the midst of a successful, thriving ministry impacting the entire city of Antioch and probably the entire region of the world that they lived in. And it's in the midst of that that we find that the Spirit calls them and sets them apart for another ministry. If missions work is going to be successful, it always has to be God's work. It's so easy, I confess, to be caught up in doing what we think needs to be done, what I think is the priority, that I forget to listen to what God is saying. And it ought to be this, probably the same in your life. We are so caught up with our schedule, with our daytimers or our Palm Pilots now. We're so caught up with what we have to do today and tomorrow and next week that we fail to listen when the Spirit says, I've got something for you to do right now. The believers were worshiping God and fasting when God sent them a special message. Just as both Peter and Cornelius back in chapter 10 had been praying when God spoke to them, so these believers were in the midst of seeking God when God spoke in their situation. Now they were worshiping, and Luke adds that they were fasting. Now that fasting doesn't just mean that they were skipping meals because they were so busy praying. Fasting in the Scripture means going without food for a specified period of time in order to focus on God. It means purposing in our hearts to say, I shall not eat today or for the next 2 days or for the next week, that I might have more time to spend in prayer and seeking God's face. People that are fasting set aside their physical needs for their spiritual needs to worship and to pray. And we must not forget that worship and prayer always are linked. They go together, and in fact, if we separate them, we do not have the church of Christ, worship and service, rather, but we have some aberration that's just not at all what needs to be. If we try to work for the Lord without worshiping Him, we'll end up settling for a legalistic and self-centered service. We'll be off in our own direction, not at all concerned with what God is calling us to do. But on the other hand, if we worship and never work, we're going to end up with what the Scripture calls a form of godliness, but have no experience of the Spirit's power in our lives. Worship is required of the believer. It is important in our lives, and we will not be healthy, spiritually speaking, if we do not worship. But at the same time, we will not be healthy if we do not work and serve. We will only be half of what we are to be, and in essence, useless to God. Well, God alone does the commissioning of these missionaries. He does it through the church. The Spirit probably spoke through one of the members of the congregation who was a prophet, maybe even one of these five men. The Spirit told them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now that word set apart is used three times to describe something in Paul's life. In Galatians, he uses it to describe his birth, that he was set apart from birth for the cause of the gospel. In Romans, again, he talks about his conversion as being set apart by God. And here, his specific ministry to Gentiles is spoken of as his being set apart. You see, because God calls them to this work, they have God's blessing from the very start. And the church then lays hands on them, not in ordination as we do when ministers and elders and deacons are set apart for their work, but rather a commissioning, a setting apart to a specific labor. The church in Antioch is identifying with these two men and their mission. The church is saying, you have the gifts and you have the call. And by putting our hands on you, we say, we go with you. We support you and we encourage you and certainly we pray for you. The Spirit had spoken and the choice was made, but then there's more fasting and more prayer, and then they send them off. But let me just add at this point something else, that when the Spirit of God came to the church at Antioch, He didn't look in the back pews or in the back rooms. I didn't mean to imply the people in the back pew. That slipped right out. Just forget that. You know, like they say in court, you will disregard that previous statement. That's what happens when I stray from my notes. He didn't go looking to see who wasn't in church for the last month. How about that? He didn't go to see who didn't have a job already to send them to be missionaries to the Gentiles. But he skimmed the very top, the best, two men off the congregation. Remember back to our list, Barnabas, the leader. Saul, end of the list, second in command. He says, I want Barnabas and Saul. And you can almost think we can put ourselves in their place. Somebody said, oh no, not them. What'll we do? If the Lord takes them, who'll take care of all the work they're doing? Just one, Lord. And take Saul. He's second, but he's really not as important as Barnabas. Or take Barnabas. He's the best, but Saul's been coming up quickly, and he knows what's going on, and he can probably take over. But not both of them. But they're exactly the ones that God takes. It's amazing that God in his work will have the best that he can to do his work, yet he will not leave any work undone, nor will he leave any church or institution or organization without those who are equipped to do his purpose. God uses tools and he uses people. He uses the work of his Spirit to indicate what direction that he's going in. And then having picked the people and having equipped them, he now sends them off to work. And that's what happens here in the last part, as the task that God energizes is made clear by Luke. Luke says that there was great opportunity for service, and the Holy Spirit was the driving force in sending Barnabas and Saul on their journey. This is the first missionary journey. If you've got maps in the back of your Bible, you'll see them listed as first, second, and third journeys. And the target of this first journey is the Gentile population of what we call today Asia Minor. And their first stop was the island of Cyprus, about 100 miles to the west of the coastal city from which they left. Was the island of Cyprus, still there today. In those days, it was the Hawaii or the Bahamas of the world, the ancient world. It was a place you went to retreat and to enjoy yourself. The climate is near perfect. The agriculture is incredibly abundant, and it was a place of richness and blessing and a huge population, and particularly a great population of Jewish people. It was also Barnabas's home, and he would have known the way and known the people as well. Their first stop was the city of Seleucia, which is on the east coast, closest to the area of Palestine. And perhaps the Spirit of God leads these missionaries to familiar territory to underline the truth that if a person's Christianity isn't believable at home, then there's no sense taking it on the road. We must share Christ where we are. We need to share Christ with those who know us best. You see, our credibility and our effectiveness at home are prerequisites to more effective outreach endeavors in another place. As someone has wisely said, it takes more than a trip to some far-off place to make someone a missionary. As my father visited this week, we talked about a number of things. Talking with him about some 50 years of ministry is always interesting. He's always got stories to tell. Began telling about a particular family in the church there with several children. Children who have, over the years, gone off to Bible colleges to study to become Christian workers. But he said, sadly, the thing is that none of them have the gifts or the personalities to do the work that they train for. In fact, they lack personality, and that's the main problem. He said the youngest just came to him and said, I want to be a missionary. And so my father's question to her, and it's the question I would pose to any that aspire to be a missionary, is, are you being a missionary where you are? And she had to sadly shake her head and say no. And he said, then you're probably not meant to be a missionary somewhere else. It's exactly what we see in the text. Luke tells us of Barnabas and Saul returning to Cyprus, and Cyprus was probably familiar to Saul as well. Tarsus is only just north of Cyprus on the coast of Asia Minor, and he probably had been there himself in the past years. As he talks to them, as he talks to us, we need to be reminded that we're to be missionaries where we are. Well, the city of Salamis was the largest city on the island, and it was their first stop. They started to visit in synagogues, as was always their custom, for there the Jews would have had a background in the Scriptures and would have been the most likely to respond to the preaching of the gospel. Besides that, think of who Saul was. Highly credentialed Pharisee, taught by the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. Just his pedigree would have given him entrance to the synagogue and an invitation to speak. But then Luke mentions at this point another person as well. And he mentions John, who is the John Mark of that 25th verse of chapter 12. It's the John Mark of the Gospels, whose home his mother Mary, the Last Supper, was probably held. And he tells us again that John Mark had come along with them to be their assistant. It's a good reminder to us that as we share the gospel, particularly in a new area, that it ought to be a team effort. We ought to resist sending pastors to plant churches and sending them alone to a place where there are no churches or no support group. We ought to resist sending missionaries out by themselves to new fields, as has been the habit over the last couple of centuries, because there is no support on site. And if you look throughout the New Testament, you see only one instance in the entire book of Acts of Paul doing something by himself. It's in chapter 17, and we'd have to say as we look at it, as he talks there in Mars Hill, that it wasn't very successful. Barnabas and Saul and, oh yes, John Mark. He's young. He's in training. We're going to bring him along and equip him. We're going to give him some experience out in the real world so that he can be one of us. We'll see more of that next week. Now, Luke doesn't tell us that there was any response at all to the preaching of the gospel. And they traveled from the eastern end of Cyprus all the way over 100 miles to the western end. We don't know anything about what happened except that they preached in cities and in synagogues. They come to the western end of the city of Paphos, which was the regional government center. And there they encounter a Jewish sorcerer or a magician named Bar-Jesus, which literally means the son of Jesus. And Luke further describes him as a false prophet who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. Now, Sergius Paulus was a Roman official who functioned as the governor of this city, or rather of the island of Cyprus. He was responsible as a proconsul directly to the Roman Senate. He's described for us as an intelligent man, a man of discernment and understanding. What a great opportunity! Called to speak, as Barnabas and Saul are, to the head of the government of the island of Cyprus. But as with every opportunity, there will always be opposition. Opposition in this case by Satan. The Roman proconsul asked them to present their message before him, and he's probably doing this as a way of inquiring into what they've been doing on his island. He wants to know what's been happening, and maybe there have been complaints already. Everywhere that Paul went, later in the book of Acts, people complained. They tried to kill him, throw him out of the city, beat him up, put him in prison. So he was probably already stirring things up as they traveled across the island. The proconsul wants to know how to deal with them should there be some charges laid against them. So he asks them to come and tell him about Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't happen very often, I have to confess, that pagans don't often come and say to you, "Would you come tell me about Jesus? I really want to know." But here is a great opportunity that is met head on by the opposition of Satan. Satan was at work through this magician, Bar-Jesus, who is also called Elymas here. In the New Testament, people often have more than one name. Sorry to confuse you with that, but that's just the way it is. Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, was a sorcerer. He dabbled in the occult. He had somehow gotten into the good graces of Sergius Paulus, and probably because he was a magician and because he was a Jew, this Roman had asked him to come to court. The Romans were very much involved in seeking guidance and wisdom from the beyond through the occult, and particularly through Jews, because they viewed Jews as a very ancient faith and a very religious people, and thought that they probably had some ins to the things of supernatural nature that they didn't. And somehow, Elymas had wheedled his way into the graces of Sergius Paulus, and he sees in Barnabas and Saul a threat to his position. He recognizes that if the proconsul believes in Christ, that he's out of work and that he'll be out without a job. So he begins to interfere. Now, we don't know exactly how that happens, but he's probably in the room, and somehow he interferes with them from speaking. It's at this very point, interestingly enough, that Luke chooses to tell us that Saul, who was also known as Paul, speaks. Now, as a Jew, Saul proudly bore the name of Israel's first king. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, and it was a very prestigious tribe and name. But as a Jew of the diaspora, or the scattered Jew, he was from Tarsus, you remember, not from Palestine. As a Jew raised in the Roman world and culture, he also had a Greek name, and that was Paulus, or the small one, literally. And it's at this point in his life, having called him Saul all the way through to this 13th chapter, that Luke says, oh, by the way, he's also known as Paul. Now, why, right here in the middle of the story, does he do that? Well, I think it's because Luke is signaling to us that a radical change is about to take place. Saul has ministered primarily to Jews, to those who were directly connected in some way to Judaism. Saul, the Pharisee, trained by Gamaliel, of the tribe of Benjamin, as standing the law faultless, has now become Paul, the Greek name of this Jewish man. The Greek name to signify that he is now no longer going to the Jew, but rather to the Gentile. The change in his name is Luke's way of telling us that everything now is going in a different direction. We've seen the opportunity arise and the opposition of Satan, and now we see the Holy Spirit's operation. Paul takes center stage, and Luke says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, that he looked straight at Elymas and confronted him with the true source of his power. Paul told him that he was not a son of Jesus, is what Bar Jesus means, but rather a son of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. He further characterized his sorcery as full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Paul had quickly sized up this man, Elymas, and saw that he was up to no good. And he was not going to allow this intelligent Roman governor to be fooled any longer. His description of the magician's character is quickly followed by an announcement of judgment. He tells him that the hand of the Lord is against you, and you're going to be in darkness for a while. You won't even be able to see the sun. And immediately, Luke says that Elymas goes from mist to darkness and then to groping about looking for someone to lead him around. One way to silence the opposition, isn't it? He leaves the room looking for help and searches Paulus is there with Barnabas and Paul. Luke tells us that he believed Sergius Paulus, speaking of Sergius Paulus, this miracle was all that it took to convince him, but notice that his astonishment is not at the miracle, this powerful act of Saul, now Paul, but he is astonished, Luke says, at the teaching about the Lord. This pagan, who may never have heard anything about the gospel and may not even have known that much about the Jewish religion, is astonished at the teaching of Jesus Christ. The conversion of Sergius Paulus was the turning point in Paul's whole ministry. It inaugurates the mission to the Gentiles. From then on, there would be a direct approach and a full acceptance of Gentiles, apart from any connection at all to Judaism. Think back with me just for a minute. The Ethiopian eunuch, he was a convert, a proselyte. And so even though he was from a far-off country and we may never see him again, it's okay if he gets the gospel because, well, he's just kind of a blip on the radar. Then there was Cornelius, and, well, he wasn't a proselyte, but he was a God-fearer. He was sort of close, and he did a lot of good deeds, and he was well-favored by the Jewish population. And so, well, it's all right for him, too. He's another little blip on the radar. And then there were those half-breed Samaritans. Well, they had a lot of things confused, but at least they were partly Jewish. And at least they had some things right theologically, and so they're okay too, I guess. But with Sergius Paulus, we have the first, what we might well call, total pagan with no connection at all to Judaism, come to know Jesus Christ. And the entire direction of the church changes. There are going to be ripples from this that we'll see later on in the book. There'll be far-reaching implications. But you and I sit here this morning because of Sergius Paulus. He's the first real pagan to respond to the gospel, at least the first one to be indicated in the pages of Scripture. And one commentator mentions he's the highest official, government official, to respond to the gospel listed in the pages of the Scripture. What a way to start. A proconsul who answers to the Roman Senate, who comes to know Jesus Christ. There's a cost to serve Jesus Christ. There's a cost to be a missionary church, and there is a cost to be a missionary people. Never share your faith, and you'll never look like a fool. Never stand for righteousness on a social issue, and you'll never be rejected. Never walk out of a theater because the movie or the play is offensive, and you'll never be called a prude. Never practice consistent honesty in business, and you'll never lose the business of a not-so-honest associate. Never reach out to the needy, and you will never be taken advantage of. Never give your heart, and it will never be broken. Never go to Cyprus, and you will never be subjected to a head-to-head confrontation with Satan. Seriously follow Christ, and you will experience the gamut of sorrow. Almost completely unknown to the unbeliever, those are the things that will be your experience. But of course, if you follow Christ, you'll also know the joy of adventure with the Lord of the universe and of the spiritual victory that he gives you as you live a life of allegiance to him. You see, life is often quite difficult for the militant missionary Christian. If you truly follow Christ, you open yourself up to a diversity of troubles. The sad reality is that most of us are soft. We think this can't be God's will because it's too hard. I know this can't be God's will because it hurts. And both are wrong. The bright reality is that the Christian life is a life of difficulty and sorrow. Jesus said, if you would follow me, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. He told his disciples, if they persecute me, the master, won't they persecute the servant as well? The bright reality again is that although there are trials and difficulties, Christ will always see us through. The same Paul who writes in 2 Corinthians of the shipwrecks and the beatings and the imprisonments is the one who writes in Romans and says, for in all this, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. If we're going to be a missionary church, if we're going to be used by God, we've got to be ready for these things to happen. And we've got to be courageous in knowing that we can respond to whatever God asks us to do because he will always take care of us. And he will watch over us and he will make provision for us. Do you know what? The rest of the scripture doesn't say anything about who replaced Barnabas and Saul in Antioch. But we know from church history that the church thrived. It doesn't matter if your name makes the pages of the book. What matters is that God's Spirit is at work, leading and directing and blessing. Let's pray together that God would use us in these days in just this same way, that it might be said of us that we were a missionary church. Let's pray. Father, how we ask your blessing this morning upon us and upon the application of your word to our hearts, that we would be willing to embrace the difficult and the hard and, yes, even the painful for the sake of the gospel. For this we pray in the Savior's name.